You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Okay, so if you haven't been with us in the book of Acts so far, Acts covers the story of the early church immediately after Jesus died and rose from the dead. You have this burgeoning movement happening, and as we saw in chapter 2, these guys are experiencing tons of success, tons of people coming to faith in Christ. However, any successful spiritual movement will inevitably experience counterattacks and reversals and difficulty. And when it comes to being a Christian, it's not enough just to serve God when times are good. You have to learn how to be confident and continue to serve even when the going gets tough. And that's what we'll observe tonight as we study Acts 3 and 4, starting in chapter 3, verse 1. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. So it's 3 p.m., and they go up to this, what's called the Beautiful Gate. This was the Nicanor Gate at the temple. It was this temple, it was this gate that was covered in Corinthian brass, according to the Jewish historian Josephus. And you got this guy who comes into focus. He's been lame from his mother's womb, not in the sense that he was a loser, in the sense that he was paralyzed. Okay, this guy has never walked in his life. We learn later in the narrative that he hasn't walked for 40 years. And every day he comes to this gate. In a world without disability paychecks, your only way to get by is to receive help from other people. And so everyone knew this guy, that he'd come to the gate every day. And so we read that when he saw Peter and John about to go in, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. So you got this guy, he's probably looking down at the ground in shame, right? He's just trying to get a little bit of money and continue on with his day. And unlike the modern American who will never make eye contact with someone asking for money on the road, Peter and John direct his attention. "Hey, look at us." And this guy is probably thinking, "Whoa, today might be my lucky day. I might get a big gift today from these guys." And oh, brother, are you right? But it is not what he is expecting whatsoever. Because we read, Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up. Pause. Think about this scene for a moment. This man has never walked in his life. He is 40 years old. Okay, he has no muscles in his legs or ankles, completely atrophied. And so in a natural situation, Peter comes up to this guy and says, "Hey, we're going to do a miracle right now. You're going to walk." He lifts him up. Under a natural circumstance, this man is going to come crashing to the ground. He is probably going to be severely hurt. You can imagine that he probably yelps out in terror, wondering, "What the heck did I just get myself into?" But as this happens and as Peter lifts him, we read that immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and entering the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him. That's the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. He stood. He walked. He leapt. These are three ways of saying that he was miraculously healed. This was no sham. He was bouncing off the walls like a five-year-old who just ate a bucket of candy. He's moving. Something changed. He was miraculously healed. And so a crowd develops, and this man is clinging to Peter and John. And all the people ran together at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to them. He said, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk?" What are you guys doing? This crowd comes. Oh my God, and it seems like they're getting ready to worship Peter and John. And what this reveals, when you have a growing spiritual movement, when powerful things for God are happening, a subtle form of counterattack you will experience is the temptation to take credit for what God has done. Put more simply, the temptation to pride. Anytime we do anything for God, people are going to heap praise upon us. It's good. We're told to do that. We're told to encourage one another every single day. It's a great thing. But one problem we must be privy to is that as you get encouraged, you're going to start to feel a temptation to believe that you are a really big deal. And you might wonder, what's the big problem with that? I mean, is that really so wrong to have a little bit of self-confidence, a little bit of love in myself? What's really the big deal? We're talking about confidence. Isn't having a little bit of pride in yourself really at the root of confidence? No. At least not in the way the Bible uses the terms. Let's define these to make sure that we're all on the same page. When we talk about pride as it's used in the Bible, pride is an exaggerated sense of one's own importance and abilities. Think like the word arrogance. It's really a synonym here. Pride is this exaggerated sense, I am so important. I am so special. Pride says, I did it. I'm the one who healed that guy. I had the faith to make that happen. I'm special. Pride implies, man, God is really lucky to have me. If God didn't have me, his movement sure would be suffering. If my home church didn't have me, we sure would be suffering right now. As if we are the focal point of God's plan. On the other hand, spiritual confidence is a confidence in God. It is not a confidence in self. It is a confidence in God's truth. These two are very, very different from one another. In the Bible, God himself is unequivocally against pride. I put together just as many verses as I could find. This is not an exhaustive list, but you have a laundry list of scripture where God speaks against this pride. James 4:6, it says God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so being proud in this sense is not at the root of spiritual confidence. It is actually antithetical to it. But this is such an important area for us to understand. Pride is something that can destroy a Christian's faith that I think we should pause momentarily and consider it a little bit further. For instance, why is God so opposed to pride? What's the big deal? I have three thoughts on this. This is obviously not exhaustive. Number one, proud people take credit for what God does. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Everything that we have is from God, not just the things that we own, but down to the very talents that we possess. We wouldn't even be here if it wasn't for God. And as we've talked about earlier in the book of Acts in chapter 2, we cannot accomplish anything for God without his empowerment through the Holy Spirit. Jesus told us in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. And so to take credit for the things that God does through us amounts to spiritual plagiarism. It's like Drake with all of his ghostwriters and taking credit for the song. It's like the college student using ChatGPT to write their final essay. It's like me using this example of spiritual plagiarism without giving credit to Tim Keller, who originated it. Pride is spiritual plagiarism. It's taking what God did and saying, I did it instead. That's a lie. Second, proud people fail to love the lowly. Romans 12:16 says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Proud people think that they're better than others. And so they refuse to love people who they view as lesser than them. This is completely antithetical to the Bible's call, where we're called to love all people, that the goal of our instruction is love. Proud people don't do that. And third and finally, proud people lose their effectiveness for God. Proverbs 29:23 says that a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. Proud people think that they can do God's work without God. Think they can do supernatural work with natural resources. That's a project that's destined to fail just as much as filling your car's gas engine or gas tank with water and expecting it to run. It will never work. It's never going to happen. If you try to do God's work with your power, the result is failure. It's not going to happen. It's an impossible task to try to serve God on our own, yet many of us, myself included, we try to do it. So pride, in essence, in summary, is a silent killer. You see, proud people are not always obviously proud. Surely there are some people who are very obviously proud. But all of us have pride in our hearts, and it is always, not always so clear. It's like carbon dioxide. Tasteless, odorless, you can't tell that it's there, but if enough of it wells up, you're going to die. Similarly, if enough pride takes root in your heart, it will cause the death of your spiritual life. And so just like we need a CO2 detector to determine, to find the silent killer, so we need some tools to be able to determine where pride resides in our hearts so that we can work with God to root that out before it wreaks havoc upon us. And so I have three questions for us to consider about pride in our lives. Number one, can you receive feedback? Proud people cannot. When other people give them input, they can't take it. They can't handle it. And if you're spiritual, you've been around the block with God a little bit, you've been involved in Christian community for a little bit, you know that it's not cool to constantly bicker and say no to people. And so if someone gives you feedback or input, you may nod your head yes, but internally you are saying no. I'm going to agree so they'll get off my case, but this guy's a fool. I don't believe what he's saying. I'm not going to change what I think. I'm not going to do what they're suggesting. They don't get it. Proud people refuse to take input. If you want to recognize pride in your life, though, you must take the help of like your number one aid, which is the help of your spiritual friends who are going to speak into your life, who are going to tell you things that you need to hear. I don't care how bad you think the advice is. You at least need to take it to God and pray about it instead of just assuming that you know best. Number two, are you grateful? Proud people are not, because who would they have to thank but themselves? Proud people don't ever give thanks to God. Like Peter, do you take the praise you receive and immediately hand it to God? Or do you grasp onto it in your heart and do a little bit of glorifying of self? Third, how's your prayer life? The way you spell dependence in the Christian life is P-R-A-Y-E-R. This is how we depend on God. This is how prayer, in its essence, is telling God, I can't, but you can. Help me. We need to involve God in our lives, and we do that primarily by seeking him out in prayer. It is an ultimate act of humility. And so as we return to our narrative and we consider some of these keys to spiritual confidence, the first one is counterintuitive. The first key to spiritual confidence is actually to cultivate humility, which you can do, honestly, by practicing some of those very things that we were just talking about. Moving on. So Peter launches into this speech, and he tells the crowd, you guys killed Jesus, and he rose from the dead anyway. And he like really gets in their face. And he's like, now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouths of the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, God has fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins might be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. A second key to spiritual confidence we observe here is to declare the truth. Peter, bold, confident, unassuming, tells them, this is what's true. You killed him. He rose. You can be forgiven by him. He declares that in no uncertain terms. How could he do that? Because he's not talking about opinion. He's talking about objective truth. The Bible declares in no uncertain terms that all people have moral wrongdoing, what the Bible calls sin. And that because of that, there is a separation between each of us and God. For these people, he's like, you guys literally killed God in human flesh. You sent him to the cross. That's a big deal. And some of you may be able to relate. Some of us might feel like, man, I've made a lot of really big mistakes in my life. And I feel like if I ever approach God, I might burst up in flames. Some of the others of us might be a little more on the proud end and think, I don't really have that many problems. Guess what? You still need your sins wiped away all the same, because in God's economy, The path to heaven is not a battle of the good versus the bad. It's the perfect versus the imperfect. And last time I checked, there are no perfect people. That creates a dilemma for us, doesn't it? It creates a problem. But lucky for us, as Peter's declaring here, God had a plan about that, a plan that he foretold long ago in the Old Testament, that Jesus would come and that he would die on the cross. Why? Not just to do some kind of noble sacrificial act, but to actually pay the judgment that you and I deserve, to take our place in judgment and give us a path to forgiveness. And the Bible says that you can have that simply by repenting. 2 weeks ago, we talked about this phrase and how it simply means to turn and agree with God. To tell God, I agree. I've been trying to get to heaven my own way. Maybe I haven't been thinking about you at all, God. But you tell me in the Bible that if I believe in Jesus, that he died and rose from the dead on my behalf, that he's forgiven my sin, if I just believe that, if I just reach out in faith and say I want it, that I'm going to go to heaven. You just tell God, I agree. I want that. Can we have a relationship? Boom, done. You are saved. And as Peter says, you get to experience times of refreshing from God's presence in your life. A lot of us, our souls, are weary, feeling depressed, feeling anxious, having that sense of loss. Where am I really going with my life? I don't know. What is the meaning of all this? What's my purpose? What's my vision? What's my dream? Some of us have had shattered dreams. Things are falling apart. We thought we knew where things were going, but now we don't. We feel in tumult. We want to know what's really out there. We sense there's something bigger, but we don't quite know what it is. God is telling you right now that he can ease your soul by coming into your life. That if you will allow him in, that your soul that is currently like a turbulent sea can be put at ease. That you can experience the compassion and the kindness and the love of God that is unlike anything that this world has to offer. You can have that. Your soul can be refreshed, not just tonight, but on into the rest of your life, on into eternity, by just inviting God in. And so I urge you, if you are here and you have never asked for Jesus to come into your life, do it now. In your heart, tell him, I want a relationship with you. That is a decision that you will never regret. So, when we talk about declaring truth, this is what we're talking about. We're not talking about battling about subjective opinions, like which genre of music is the best, even though we all know country's the worst. We're not talking about debating which sports team is the best, even though we all know that the Browns are the worst, and that comes from me as a fan. We're talking about debating objective truth. The Bible says all people have moral wrong and deserve judgment. We tell people that. Why? Because we want people to feel bad? Because we came up with this mission, this aim to make people feel bad about themselves? No. We tell people this because God tells us in the Bible. The Bible says that all people can have a relationship with God, that they can be forgiven through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Did we come up with that idea? Is that something we came up with to be a really feel-good message? No. We declare that because God said it's true. He tells us later, Peter declares that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. How could we not tell people? This is true. This is the one path to eternal life. Gotta tell people. It's what God told us. And so if people have a problem with that message, I can still confidently declare it, because their problem is not with me, it's with God. This is his word, it's not mine. As we turn into Acts 4, it says that as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. The way this is phrased in Greek, this could be either that 5,000 additional men came to Christ on top of what we've already seen, or that the total number of men came to be 5,000. Either way, it does not include women and children. We're talking about a massive, burgeoning movement. People coming to Christ left and right. They are taking significant spiritual ground. And anytime you take significant spiritual ground, you can expect to experience this second form of counterattack, that of persecution. Ill treatment and hostility in the Christian context because of our faith in Jesus. Persecution. Now, Jesus warned his guys that this was coming. He told them in John 15, they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you also. In their context, persecution meant that they were thrown in jail. Later in Acts, we're going to see people get physically beaten. We're even going to see people get executed. In our context, it's not like that, at least not in America. The persecution we experience is usually a social cost. People making fun of us or making fun of our church because of the beliefs that we hold. People ostracizing us, maybe shunning you because of your beliefs, because of your desire for them to come into a relationship with God. You may experience significant social tension with people that you love because of your faith and your desire to bring them in on that. That's often the persecution that we experience, being made fun of, experiencing social consequences. Well, we read that on the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, all of whom were of high priestly descent. Okay, this is like the top dogs in Jewish culture. They all are the most spiritual of the spiritual, so to speak. Everyone revered these guys. These are the guys who just killed Jesus a couple weeks ago, and now Peter and John are standing before them. And these four, they say, by what power or in what name have you done this? This is what we call a crossroads moment. See, because Peter, just a few weeks earlier, in front of a much less intimidating crowd, was given a similar opportunity to stand up for his belief in Christ. Instead, he chose to deny him. What path would he choose at this moment in front of this crowd that had, by all means, could find a way to get him killed just like they killed his Lord just 50 days earlier? Surely, his previous failure is swirling through his mind as we read that Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone." Those capitalizations there is not him yelling. It is a reference to an Old Testament verse that he's quoting. And so you have Peter here talking to the most spiritual of the spiritual. These guys probably knew their entire Old Testament, and Peter is quoting the Bible to them, correcting them, declaring to them, "You killed him, but guess what? He's still alive, and he's still performing miracles to this day through us." Man, what a bold and confident message. And as we talked about in chapter 2, Peter's confidence did not come from the fact that he read some self-help book or that he went to some theological training school. His confidence was derived from the Holy Spirit, as we saw there in verse 8. Being filled with the Spirit, he declared this truth. And so a third key to spiritual confidence is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is an abstract concept. I like the way that the Christian author J. Oswald Sanders explains it when he says, "To be filled with the Spirit means simply that the Christian voluntarily surrenders life and will to the Spirit. Through faith, the believer's personality is filled, mastered, and controlled by the Spirit. The meaning of filled is not to pour into a passive container, but to take possession of the mind." To be filled with the Spirit is telling God, "Hey, I'm letting you take control. I'm letting you lead my life. I'm not driving the car. I'm getting out and letting you drive the car. you direct the way. I'm letting God take control. And Jesus had prepared them for this. Back in Luke 21, the book before Acts, Jesus told his guys, you're going to be put before governing authorities. You're going to be put in positions like this. And in those moments, you don't need to worry about what you're going to say, because at that time, it will be given to you by the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what happened right here, that God empowered him and gave him this message to speak. If we want to be spiritually confident, we need to likewise be filled and empowered by God's Spirit. How? How are we filled with the Holy Spirit? Now, if you've been with us here in Acts, this might be a little bit confusing to you, because we've talked at length about how when you receive Christ into your life, God's presence, the Holy Spirit, comes into your life permanently. He's always with you. So aren't I always, therefore, filled with the Spirit? Not exactly. It's kind of like drinking water when it comes to being healthy. You always have water in your body, right? Your body's approximately 50% water. But if you want to be physically healthy, you have to make the conscious decision to actually drink it every day, a consequence of which I'm sure many of you have reaped. Likewise, you always have the Holy Spirit in your life. He's always there with you. But if you want to be filled with the Spirit, you need to make the conscious daily decision to bring him to the forefront, to allow him to lead, to take over. Two brief observations I can make about this that would help. Number one would be to fill your mind with God's truth, to start your day maybe reading the Bible, to talk to God in prayer frequently. Allow him in. Talk to him about it. Get yourself involved in Christian community where you can learn and grow from other more mature believers. And secondly, is that you need to put yourself in positions where you have to trust God. Peter wasn't filled with the Spirit until the question came and he opened his mouth to speak. It wasn't when he first went to jail. It was when he actually had to get up there in front of the crowd and talk. He was filled with the Spirit and spoke. Some of us have never experienced God's empowerment because we simply have never put ourselves in a position to need it. For example, if you never share your faith with someone who doesn't know God, why would you ever experience the empowerment of God speaking through you? You haven't needed it yet. You need to put yourself in that position to experience the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. We read on. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. So the fact that they're untrained, this is the word idiotai. You don't need to be a Greek scholar to know what that means. You can see, therefore, that spiritual confidence is not about training. Spiritual confidence is not about education. It's not about social accolades. For a lot of people believe that, man, I'd just be more confident if I just knew a little bit more. That's really not at the heart of the question. It's not bad. It's good. You should study. You should be prepared. But it's not really at the heart of the question about what it means to be spiritually confident. Seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. Yeah, I mean, what could they? They did a really good thing. Doing good deeds often silence the critics. And so they summoned them, and they commanded them not to speak or teach anymore in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. A fourth key to spiritual confidence is that we serve God, not man. They had such a firm belief that this mission they had been given to share the good news was directly from the God of the universe, that this was not a matter of one man's opinion versus another. It was, do we serve God or do we serve people? And for Peter and John, that answer was a no-brainer. I serve God and God alone. And so I ask you, when it comes to you, if you're a Christian here, you're trying to serve God, are you doing this? Are you serving God because you believe in your heart that you've been called by God to do this? Or are you serving because you're trying to make someone else happy? Because if it's the latter, you will be found out and you will eventually lose your faith because someone else's opinion will come along whose matters more to you. Someone else is going to come along whose opinion matters more. and you'll probably lose it if you're all about pleasing man. Well, when they had been released, they went on to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and their rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. So Peter has this incredible moment of conviction, boldness. And again, instead of directing the attention back to himself, hey, let's talk about what I did. Wasn't that so cool? He says, hey, we need to pray. The fifth and final key we observe in this passage of spiritual confidence is prayer. It's prayer. When we pray, some things we can observe that will help us develop confidence in God and his truth. Number one is that we need to recall God's nature. They recalled the fact actively that even in spite of the counterattacks we're experiencing, God, you're in control. God, you're all powerful. You can still use us. This is not the end of the world. We're going to keep doing this thing. When you remember what God is like, it changes your view of your circumstances dramatically. So we need to recall God's nature. And secondly, we need to ask God to do what he's promised. Give your servants boldness that we may declare your word. He answers that prayer right there. They're filled with boldness and they go back out. The room is shaken. There are a lot of things that you and I can attempt to do for God that are going to register a zero on the Richter scale. But prayer is an activity that does have seismic spiritual proportions. And so we need to avoid the temptation, the proud temptation to believe that we're more effective out there doing stuff. And we need to remember that we must pause to pray and bring God's power in if we want to accomplish anything of significance. Well, with that being said, let's consider some application. 3 points. Number one, the keys to spiritual confidence are not pride or having things easy and not experiencing persecution or having tons of training. These guys were idioti, and yet they were confident. They're bold. The keys to spiritual confidence, rather, that we observe in this passage are humility, declaring truth, being spirit-filled, serving God over man, and prayer. What I want to ask you is not to try to go home and develop yourself in all five of these areas. Will you take one? Is there one thing that God is trying to speak to you right now? I would challenge you to share that area with a friend in your life tonight and talk to them about what you can do about that. Second, we need to remember that the real enemy here is Satan, not people. You might be tempted to believe, as we talk about persecution and as we go on in Acts, to think that, man, Christians must really just despise their persecutors. No. People are not the enemy. People are the mission. People are the ones we're trying to reach. People are the ones that we're trying to love. I'm sure glad persecutors aren't the enemy. I was one of them. Man. We get out there and we love people. The one who's driving the attack is none other than God's enemy, Satan. He's behind every counterattack. He hates God. He hates this mission. And he is the one orchestrating whatever he can to prevent every non-Christian from coming to faith in Christ, to prevent every Christian from developing depth in their walk with God, to prevent every church from reaching more and more people for God. He is doing whatever he can to stop that. And if you're sitting here and you've never started a relationship with God, let me tell you clearly that Satan is doing whatever he can to stop you from coming into a relationship with him. He's going to try to get you to put this off, to pause, to think about it later when you're older, anything possible to stop you from experiencing the love of God in your heart. My challenge to you is don't let him win. If you're not ready to receive Christ in your life, that's fine. I get it. You have questions. You want answers. Pursue the answers. Get the answers that you need. Don't let this sit, because he, Satan, will find ways to prevent you from really investigating this fully. A third and final point that I have for you all. Can you take a punch? Can you take a punch? You see, in the Christian life, things are not always going to be incredible. We're going to experience a lot of success, but there's going to be a lot of counterattacks. And Jesus told us in Matthew 13, he talks about different people who come into relationship with God. And he said one type of person is someone who hears the word at once, receives it with joy, but they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. There are a lot of people who get real excited about God, then the hard times come, and they're gone. It reminds me of this fighter, Ronda Rousey. I don't know if you know. You guys know who she is? It sounds like you do. Ronda Rousey was like a fight. So she's a mixed martial artist in the UFC. She held the UFC bantamweight title from 2012 to 2015. That's a really long time to hold a title, to hold that many defenses. Really, really was an incredible athlete. She had this meteoric rise to fame. I mean, she was being called the world's most dominant athlete, and this was in the era of peak LeBron. Okay, like this was, she was special. It says on the other one, I don't know if you can see the subtitle, it says she conquered MMA, is boxing next. I mean, she was being crowned as like, she's done. She's already defeated MMA, it's over. No one can beat her. She was dominant. She'd fight elite opponents and knock them out in seconds. She went on this incredible tear, just destroying, mowing down every single person, one after one, magazine covers. She's in Fast and the Furious 15 or whatever. Like, she is, she was so famous in the heart of the public eye. And then November 14th, 2015 happened. UFC 193, she fights Holly Holm. A lot of people, besides the UFC diehards, no one knew who this woman was. She was a massive underdog. Her odds to win the fight were as good as the odds for the Browns to win 10 games this season. Impossible, right? I looked it up, did the math. So Holly Holm was a massive, massive underdog. And guess what happened? Holm kicked her in the head and knocked her out. I mean, this was crazy. This was shocking. I spared the video for the sake of those who are squeamish, but if you should look it up. You should. It's vicious. What happened to Rousey after that fight? This woman who had never lost, undefeated, went on this 4-year tear. She took this loss and disappeared from the public eye. Vanished. Months and months later, she came back for one more fight, which she lost in less than a minute, and she retired. Vanished from the public eye and went off to like WWE or something. My point in sharing this story is that many of us are experiencing the spiritual high of the stardom of someone like Ronda Rousey. We're getting victory after victory after victory. We're experiencing the love of God. We're so excited. We're not getting persecuted. Our friends are coming to Christ. My group's growing. I love these people. It's so exciting. It's so awesome. And that is sweet. And I hope that it stays that way for as long as possible for you. But I am here to tell you that there is going to be a time where the going gets tough. There will be counterattacks. You will at times question what you're doing. There will be times when the social tide will turn against you. There will be times when you don't feel like you are loved and joyful and fulfilled. And the question is, what are you going to do when that happens? Because the Christian life is not as much about what you're like in the path of stardom, but it's a lot more like how you respond when you get knocked to the mat. And so I want to ask you, as we conclude, can you take a hit and keep fighting? Can you experience counterattack and keep going? Because this is true, and you're confident, you believe that. And this is so important that even if I don't feel it, I'm going to do it. I'm going to serve. I'm going to get out there. I'm going to do this thing. Or are you the kind of person who, like Ronda Rousey, is going to take an L and fade from view when you get knocked down? That's something to think about. So, that's what we have. God, I thank you so much that you died on the cross for us and rose from the dead to defeat death and give us the opportunity to have eternal life. I pray for anyone here whose soul is experiencing unrest, they could experience your presence tonight, and as Romans 5:5 says, have the love of God poured out into their hearts. Thank you for anyone who chooses to do that. I pray for those of us here who are timid, especially that you will help us to develop a deep sense of spiritual confidence. Thank you that our confidence does not come from some form of education or having a type A personality, but that it comes from the Holy Spirit. It comes from being confident in the truth and confident in your empowerment. Thank you that when we're weak, we're actually at our strongest because we can depend on you. And I pray, God, that you'll help us during the times of reversal not to give up. Help us to lean on our friends. Help us to lean on you and to continue to fight for this true message, even when things are hard. We pray for that in Christ's name. Amen.